We've been blessed this past week to gather around with family and friends, and likely gather also around a table. And that means, in all likelihood, our hearts are full and our stomachs are fuller. And the two coming together usually inclines one to the traditional Thanksgiving afternoon nap. And so a message this morning on wakefulness or wake up kind of thing is perhaps kind of timely, but maybe also kind of difficult if we make all of those connections there with the food and the rest. What is it you suppose that moves us individually and perhaps collectively to kind of falling asleep in a way, falling asleep at the switch, or just kind of being lulled away from eager, watchful expectation and anticipation? What do you suppose it is? I noticed in the game last night, having arrived home just about 2 minutes to the end of the game, that there was an unfortunate substitution that took place. And that seemed to have kind of thrown a wrench into the whole thing. It decided the moment. And so I would say, if Coach Saban were expecting or knew that there was going to be that kind of unfortunate substitution, you know, he would have interceded with any means necessary to stop that moment from happening. Is that fair? I think so. Coach McCracken acknowledges there. So we're on track with the football thing here. Yes, if Coach Saban could have intervened in any possible way, he most surely would have done so. And that presents the moment of simply perhaps being focused someplace else, and I think rightly, as the head coach probably should be, you know, seeing the big picture and not noticing the small moment in which, unfortunately, they had an extra player on the field, and everything changed. Well, maybe that's it. We're just not focused on the right things. We're looking at the big picture. And indeed, the readings do invite us to that moment. We read in the book of Romans, in the epistle reading here, besides this, my translation had, you know the time. Ours read a little differently. It was, and do this, understanding the present time. Knowing the time or understanding the present time, the basic message here is that at the time of Paul, shortly after the time of Christ, Paul, writing to the church, is saying, you know the times in which we live. And so this distinction is made. We know the times. We do not know the actual time of Christ's return. But we do know the times. And that's to say, be attentive to the times in which you live, and you know what they are all about. Paul goes on to say, as much as time has passed since the ascension of Jesus to the time of his writing, and certainly decades and even millennia have passed since the time of Paul's writing, that we can hear that with a sense of urgency. If the message was real and imminent for the time of the early church, it got to be more real, more imminent for us 2,000 years later, just roughly speaking, in terms of recognizing the times. And that's to say that as we look around us, we struggle perhaps at times to see and to recognize the kingdom of God. You know, the things that we sing about, the rule of Christ, that which Isaiah writes about there in chapter 2, the gathering of all the nations to Jerusalem, that is the coming of all the peoples to the centrality of Jesus, the orientation of the nations being towards the worship of God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, this kind of centrality. But Isaiah has clearly elevated Jerusalem and in a way then elevated the church to the point of saying, this is going to be the culmination of the times. This is going to be the end, the way it unfolds. On the way there, we do understand the time in which we live and recognize the moments all around us. And that creates a certain yearning that we hear in the O come, Emmanuels. The church, the people of God, and with that also the broader witness of Scripture, all of creation is longing and yearning for this day of Christ's return. And so we see the signs all around us. We know the times in which we live. But then in the Matthew reading, we are told we do not know the day or the hour. And that's to remind us that as much as many may come in time prophesying, saying, you know, here is the Christ, there is the Christ, we recall we are not to go following after them, because no one knows the day or the hour. But there is something that we do know. As much as the game unfolded yesterday in a way that those last 2 minutes had those who were watching on the edge of their chairs in a way, anticipating, wondering, how is this going to play out? You know, is Auburn going to be able to use up the clock before those last 2 minutes unwind and Alabama has once again another chance to score? Will this be one of those 1 second endings of the game, you know, where the ball is kicked and it bobbles from one hand to another, and suddenly an Auburn player finds the football in his hands and off he goes into the end? Will that be the way it ends? Or perhaps not. It's interesting. I found it fascinating to see after the game the remark made that when both Auburn and Alabama are ranked teams and they're playing at Auburn, guess what the score is for those games? Bama, 0. Auburn, 7. Now, if that kind of a statistic were, you know, kind of a matter of truth, which it clearly is not, okay? I'm not trying to project anything of the sort. But if it were a matter of truth, then anytime both Auburn and Alabama are ranked teams and the game happens here at Auburn, you would come to the game with the foregone conclusion, this may as well be over because I know what the outcome is going to be. But friends in Christ, that's our place in Jesus. We know the destiny of all of creation. In Christ, we know our own destiny. Having received the justification of our sins and seeing the pattern of life that is all around us, we recognize judgment is a part of life, and judgment comes upon those who are unsuspecting and unaware. And this happens to us in a whole variety of ways. It happens to us financially, it happens to us physically, it happens to us collectively, organizationally, in a way that those who need to be awake, those who need to be awakened by their very nature, are oblivious to the moment in which they in fact live and find themselves. Churches, organizations, businesses, may need to have that kind of, you need to wake up, you know. Wake up. Now is the moment. Now is the time. But we're in that post-Thanksgiving kind of way. Oh, but our hearts are full and our stomachs are fuller. What's to wake up for? What's to wake up for? Wake up for the moment of being watchful. In this sense, watching our own hearts and souls. You know, knowing yourself well and the proclivity of your own brokenness. How are you doing with that in relation to confession and absolution? Because within confession and absolution is, in fact, the power to overcome the darkness of our lives. And that is, then, to Luther's point, sin boldly. And he's not saying, you know, go out there and live a debaucherous life. No, he is saying, be very aware of the nature of your own soul and its condition. Be aware of what is going on inside of you. Keep close watch of this. And as you notice and as you watch, be then a current, kind of up to date in the sense of, this is the confession of my sin. For as I confess these things, I turn away from myself. And I look up to God and I say, Lord, I need your help. I need your intervention. I need your strength. And being forgiven, we are renewed, enabled, empowered then to go back, to go on with life in the sense of journeying, looking, watching ourselves. And this next part is difficult, you know, watching each other. You got to admit, we, the church, gets into a ton of trouble in watching each other. A great propensity to legalistic kind of watching. I recall reading history, the history of the church, and noting that in days past, on the bulletin board out here would be a list of the members, you know, and a line across from the list of the members, guess what? The number of your giving. What would you think of that? You know, kind of watching each other kind of thing. But a heavy, heavy dose of hand of the law in that. You know, if we're going to post what you give to the church or to God, a kind of publicly kind of moment, it sours us to even think of it. But it illustrates the difficulty of watching each other. And that is that we learn to watch without the eyes of judgment. You know, without the sense of, well, if it were up to me, you know, I would put my thumb down on this or that sin. God himself does this. He does. And because you and I don't always see the effect of that, we're at times inclined to think, oh, he's not paying attention. At least, certainly not the way I would pay attention. And what becomes of that moment then is simply this sense of the ease with which we can see and notice somebody else's sin and sweep around under the rug. The ease with which we then elevate ourselves and say, well, at least I haven't done what that person is doing, and so on. So the watching one another, which is a scriptural message for us, the notion that we are accountable to God, but also accountable to other, comes with this heavy, heavy, almost sickening dose of grace and mercy and compassion, in a way of walking side by side. You recall, now some of you may, from, was it like the 60s or 70s, this camp song, we will walk with each other, we will walk side by side, we will walk with each other, we will walk, and we'll carry each man's burdens, and we'll guard each man's pride, kind of thing, that walking together And so as much as the waking up and the being awake is for ourselves, it is also a collectiveness of walking together and a reminder. If any one of us walks at any time, we always walk in the presence, in the company of community, and the nature of my life as an individual has an impact on the community, and the notion that I can walk and do whatever I want without communal impact is simply false. We walk together in that kind of way, gently. But it's also a waking up in terms of the need that is beyond our walls. And a recognition so prominent there in Isaiah, the gathering of the nations to the centrality of Jesus. Here is what was missing from my analogy of Coach Saban. The gathering of the nations is not a maybe kind of thing. It is a definitive fact of the Word of God. It is prophecy. It is, in that sense, kind of guaranteed. It is destiny, the gathering of the nations. This is beyond doubt the will of God, and a part of what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. It's a missional moment of, Lord, let your reign, your lordship, your peace come. When the United Nations places those words, they will beat their swords into plowshares and so on the cornerstone of the building. They are essentially acknowledging Jesus Christ is the center point of the story of all of humanity. Not only looking back, but also looking ahead, and that connects the past and the future together, and that means that in the middle, the centrality of Jesus makes all the difference. Where tribes have been warring, raging against one another, generation after generation, and people have a list an arm's length long of issues they hold against this or that people from one generation to another. Jesus is the answer to this tension. Jesus is the means of this peace. And so I found this interesting. And years back, listening to the presentation from Love for the Least as they came, and this little quote stuck in my head. If the church refuses to send missionaries, you will most definitely send soldiers. Compare the few lives lost with missionaries being sent here or there. It's happening. Every year, missionaries are killed in carrying out their duties. But compare that number. Let's just speak of it as a handful, not meaning to minimize, but just as a handful. Compare that number with the number of soldiers who perish any and every time as a nation or nations go to war. And we're talking flashing lights. Thousands upon thousands of people die. Compare also the pittance, really, the pittance of resources that go to support the missionary effort. I forgot that statistic, but it was shameful. The little that goes to support missionary effort with the volumes, the millions upon millions and billions of dollars that are spent in military effort. And I ask you, which, as a people, would you value? Where would you place your dollar? Where would you put your buck? In terms of investment, I would suggest the centrality of Christ is the answer for the brokenness of humanity. The answer, the means of peace, the means of justification, the means of righteousness. Without individuals knowing this Jesus and this God. Without individuals having received mercy and grace and compassion, the wisdom and the word of God, the story that has been told as we look back just continues to dredge on and on and on in a way that you'd say, just leave me alone. Let me be with my friends and my family and stuff myself to the gills. Just let me be fat and happy. And in the meantime, the kingdom of God is quietly marching on. Because if we refuse to recognize the destiny that is ours, that God has called us to and blessed us with, there are others who gladly look upon that moment and say, oh, for me, did this Christ die? For me, did this most remarkable moment in history take place? And the answer is yes. Yes, for you. For you. And for all of humanity who will hear and receive the call to grace and the call to mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.